Good morning to all our listeners over the internet. On Sunday, we had trouble with our equipment, and so the recording picks up after the start of the sermon. Before we cut to that recording, I would like to read the passage for you. John chapter 7, beginning from verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given, so Jesus had not yet been glorified. Amen.
Where was I? Oh yeah, okay. So by the time that Jesus comes, there on top of the Old Testament provisions for the Feast of Tabernacles, there is another ritual that has been established. And it involved water. The priests, before they would make the sacrifices, because there were daily sacrifices for the Feast of Tabernacles, beyond the regular daily sacrifices, the high priest would leave the temple and go out to the Pool of Siloam, and with a golden bowl, scoop water out of the Pool of Siloam, and then this procession of priests would carry that water back into the temple. And when they reached the water gate, and I'm not sure if it was called the water gate because of this, I think actually it was called the water gate because it was close to the Pool of Siloam, but when they reached the gate, the people would all sing the words from Isaiah 12 that Chris this morning just jumped right up and recited them for me because I didn't have them in front of me. But it had to do, I'm going to open it because I won't get it right. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. That's Isaiah 12. Surely God is my salvation, I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song, he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. So the people would sing that, and then that bowl of water would be brought into the temple and poured out as they made the sacrifice. And there was actually even a difference of opinion as to whether the water should be poured out on the sacrifice and or whether it should be poured out beside the altar. A minor difference, right? Yeah, except that one year 6,000 people were killed because of the disagreement there. In any case, that water became a real significant part of the Feast of Tabernacles, and the water becomes significant because of several things. One, the people are remembering the time in the wilderness, which was a time of direct dependence on God's provision. One of the real elements of that, like I already said, was that God provided water for them. Right? There was a time when the people were complaining that they didn't have water to drink. The people were crying out against Moses, crying out against God. God told Moses to go out and take his staff and strike the rock with his staff. And now the rock, it doesn't mean like a boulder. It's not like pieces of rock. It's probably like a big exposed area of bedrock. So Moses goes out to this bedrock, strikes it with a staff, and water begins to come up through the rock. And that happens repeatedly out in the wilderness whenever the people need water. So the people are remembering that. That's in their minds. The other thing that's in their minds is that this is the time of year that the people are beginning to expect the rains. Israel is still a very arid region. There aren't rivers constantly everywhere. There aren't regular rains. There was a rainy season that went roughly from mid-October to mid-March or so. And they depended on the rains that came during that season to fill cisterns that would hold water for the rest of the year. So the people, even once they came to the Promised Land, were still in dependence on God to send the rain. And the Feast of Tabernacles comes as the people are expecting the beginning of those rains. Now, this doesn't mean that the rituals in the temples were like some kind of rain dance or incantation, because they don't think that their ritual is going to bring the rains, but it is related to the fact that they recognize their need of God, that they are in need, and that God is the one that needs to fulfill their needs. Just as the people in the wilderness were dependent upon God to give them water, they're recognizing that they are still in the position where they are in need for God to give them waters. The other thing that it was symbolic of is that it foreshadowed the Messianic age. Okay? Actually, all of the Jewish festivals, they all foreshadowed the age that was to come. Even nowadays, in the Passover, as they celebrate it, there's always the empty chair, right, for Elijah. People are familiar, right? And why for Elijah? Because Elijah was the forerunner of the Messiah. With that empty chair, they were testifying that even as they enact what God did in the past, they're still expecting something wonderful that God's going to do in the future, and that it could happen any day, so we're ready, right? And what's the other thing that they say? I think it's at the very end of the Passover, right, with the last toast. Isn't it? Next year in Jerusalem, right? Right, and that's not about just a longing to be in the physical city of Jerusalem. It has to do with the fact of the coming Jerusalem. That next year in Jerusalem is a hope that by this time next year, maybe the Messiah will have come and instituted the kingdom. Right? When the next year in Jerusalem has to do with maybe by next year, the kingdom will be inaugurated and there will be the real, full, eternal Messianic Passover happening in Jerusalem. Likewise, the Feast of Tabernacles is looking forward to that age through the symbolism of the water. The later prophets, Ezekiel speaks about this, and Zechariah, and Jeremiah as well, in slightly different form, speak about the waters becoming a river of life, right? And then Revelation picks up on that same imagery. But they picture it specifically as the life of the Lord, right? The life of that age to come, springing up like from a well in Jerusalem, and then flowing out of Jerusalem to fill the whole world. Okay? And that's a picture, using water as a symbol, of the age that is to come. That in the Feast of Tabernacles, people were expecting and waiting and testifying that they're expecting and waiting that God was going to raise up the living waters, that God was going to raise up rivers of living waters that would flow out of Jerusalem and transform the world. In Ezekiel's vision, he sees the rivers flowing out of Jerusalem and flowing down into the desert and turning it into a garden. He sees it reaching the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea teeming with plants, teeming with fish, teeming with life, because of the power that's in the living waters. And, of course, it's a picture of the Messianic age, of when it comes, of all things being made right, of all things being redeemed, of all things being brought to life. So these are the things that are going through the people's minds. And to us, it kind of seems like disparate elements somewhat. You know, what does the rock have to do with them waiting for the rains, and what does that have to do with the Messianic? It seems like a kind of a scattered thing. But you know what? If you grow up with multiple themes associated with one holiday or something, you don't worry about sorting it all out. You know, what does the Easter Bunny have to do with the resurrection? For that matter, what does the Easter Bunny have to do with eggs? Right? And yet, those three things, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, bunnies, eggs, and we'll put chocolate in there too. Those things, you know, they're right in our heads, right? If I just stood up here and said rabbits, eggs, everybody is immediately on Easter, right? Because we don't have to define some kind of specific relationships between those things. They're all part of just the oatmeal that's associated, right? We have these loose associations that are all just kind of in a block. Well, it's similar here with the Feast of Tabernacles. The people wouldn't necessarily have to have discrete, defined relationships between these things, but these are the things that are in their head. This is the milieu of the Feast of Tabernacles. But particularly, it says that this happens on the last day of the feast. Now, the feast was specified for 7 days. There were 7 days of sacrifices and 7 days of the water ritual. But then it also said that the first and the eighth day were to be high holy Sabbaths, okay? So that eighth day is the last day of the festival, but it's after the 7 days of the sacrifices and the water ritual, okay? So this eighth day, this is most likely when Jesus stands up. And I think it's really significant that this is happening on a day after all of the festivities. This is happening on a day that the water is not being poured out. I can remember very, very clearly what December 26th and December 27th always felt like, right? You've already figured out all the nifty things that the new robot does, right? And yesterday you wore all the new clothes, and it's like life is going back to normal, right? And there's a certain, as adults, we're like, oh, phew, right? We're relieved. But, you know, when you're younger, there's this real sense of disappointment. Not disappointment as though something didn't happen. Everything happened. But then life goes back to the way that it always was. It didn't really change anything. And I think this is where the people are as this is happening. On the eighth day, there's no water ritual. There's none of the celebratory sacrifices. And people at this point are packing up. They're taking the tent down. They're going home. You know, you go on a camping trip on that day when you're taking the tent down and you're starting to think about, oh yeah, I got homework waiting. You know, real life starts to come back on you. I think that's where the people are. They've been waiting. They've been celebrating God's provision, but they're still waiting for the rain to come. They still depend on something. They've been remembering that God provided for the people out in the wilderness miraculously through the rock, but they're also probably beginning to think, well, you know what? After the people drank that water, they had to keep getting water. They kept getting thirsty. Yeah, we experienced that miraculous provision, but here we are, and we still have all the same needs. We're no better off than our forefathers were. Ultimately, the new age hasn't come yet. Yes, we're here for a week celebrating the fact that someday God has promised that the knowledge of God is going to cover the world like a sea, but we're not there yet. We're going home. We're still the same people that we ever were. We're still needy. Okay? And this is really what I think a lot of the law and the festivals as well is aimed at. Okay? The people, because of the observation, their thirst isn't satisfied. The rituals can't satisfy the thirst. The rituals only remind the people and reinforce their own awareness that they are thirsty, that they're needy. In the same way that the writer to Hebrews, I believe it is, points out that the sacrifices brought in the temple day by day didn't forgive sin. All they really did was constantly remind people that they were sinners. Right? In the same way, all of the water symbolism here in the Feast of Tabernacles is only going to be driving home to people that they are still needy. And you know what? If that seems like it requires a little bit too much reflection, no. The Jews at this time were well educated, and particularly they were educated in how to think in pictures. They were educated in how to see symbolism behind things. And the people among them who were thinkers, and they were a lot of them, would have been consciously thinking at this point about the fact that the promise that God had originally made to Adam, the promise that God reiterated to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the promise that was reiterated to Moses and then to David, that God was going to come and make all things right, that God was going to set straight everything crooked, that God was going to fulfill every need, that there is an age coming when people would not hunger and thirst, that there is an age coming when everything will be right because everything will be of God, has not come yet. That the people on this day are thinking about the fact that it still hasn't happened. We're still thirsty. We're still needed. God has not yet brought through the promise. And that's the situation, the last day of the feast, that Jesus stands up and says, this is it. This is me. The water that you need, the water that satisfies you, the water that you can drink, and you will never need any other water, as he said to the Samaritan woman. That this, he says, this is it. This, it's here. The rock that was broken in the wilderness to provide you, it's here. It's now. What you just symbolized for a whole week, pouring out the water over the sacrifice, it's here. This is the real thing. The way he phrases it specifically, he says, if anyone thirsts, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. If indicates conditions, right? He begins this offer, this statement, right? The statement that he is the one that everybody has been waiting for and the offer that they can be a part of that. He begins it with a word if. He's going to indicate conditions. But it's interesting, the very first word after it isn't a condition. The very first word, his first condition is he throws it wide open. If anyone, right? And you know, this is something that people need to hear about. People need to hear that the gospel, the presentation of Jesus as the one that can meet your needs, is for everyone. And why do people need to hear that? Because people think, sometimes they don't think through it in their head and formulate it, but it's the baseline assumption that how people operate, that they need to fix things before they can come to Jesus. If you talk to people, people aren't against, for the most part, unless they've been attacked, people aren't against a relationship with God. People want to know God. People want to see God help in their lives. People want to be good. People want these things. People, if you ask somebody on the street, do you want to have a relationship with God? People are ready for that. They're eager for that. But the thing is, they think they have to fix things first. They think that they have to get their finances in order first. They think that they need to get their family put in order first. They think that they need to deal with some habits first. There are so many people who would be ready. They would love to be where we are. But they think that they need to set things straight first. And they need to be told, they need to hear that no, it's a come-as-you-are situation. You don't fix those things first. Jesus says, come, and then we'll deal with those things. Your family life is in a mess? Come. Your finances are in a mess? Come. Your personal life is a mess? Come. Your thought life is a mess? Come. You're stained and sinful? Come. The first condition that Jesus has, he blows it way open. If anyone... But then the second one is a real condition. If anyone is thirsty, you have to be aware of your need. To come and get that satisfaction, you have to be needy. And this is really amazing, because people are so defensive or unwilling to admit that they might be needy, yet everybody wants to be satisfied. And there's a complete logical failure there. How can anything be satisfied if it's not in need? People put out the image that they're really all set, but at the same time, they're all straining and striving for something. People really do have needs. People really are thirsty. People really are longing inside to have something satisfied. But the problem is that they have defense mechanisms that come up and say, no, 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 everything is okay. And you know what? I really think it's part of our role to help people take those mechanisms down. I think it's part of our job to help people recognize how thirsty they are. Help people recognize how much they long to have something within them filled. But the problem, and we're all on board with that. Oh, yeah, you know? Yeah. But the problem is that then the only way that the thing that we jump to is getting in people's face and saying, you need God. You'll never be satisfied without him. And then people get defensive. And that's where all those defenses come from to begin with. The way that we help people really see that they are needy is by being open about our own needs. When we let our defenses down, when we're vulnerable, when we're open with people about our struggles, and when we're disarming, that's what opens them up. You meet people where they are, showing them that, you know, you're basically there too. And that helps people to see that they do long for something. Being open about your own struggles, being open about your own needs, being open about the fact that you don't have it all together, that's what helps people to recognize their own needs. And then after you've been open about your needs and they open about their needs, that's when you really have the open door to say, do you know what I find satisfies? Right? When you're already connecting with somebody about the needs, about the thirst, that opens the door to then share with them about the living water. If anyone thirsts, and then what Jesus tells them to do is come to me. Come to me, right? Not come to the church, not come to a political viewpoint, not come to an intellectual standpoint, but to literally come to Jesus himself, not to religion, as we all love to say. But you know what? These distinctions are very clear in our minds. Those of us who have met Jesus, we understand the difference between religion and Jesus. We understand the difference between the church and Jesus. We understand the difference between the habits, the things that we do and we don't do, and Jesus. But the people out there, they don't see these distinctions. They don't understand what the difference between the church and Jesus is. They don't understand what the difference between getting religion and coming to Jesus is. And that's where we, again, need to help people. We need to help people have a clearer understanding of what it is to come to Jesus. I remember clearly this happening in my life. When I went to college and I met these people who were born-again Christians, the first time I had really heard that term much, and The thing that just caught my attention, that I couldn't get my head wrapped around, is that they talked about Jesus. Well, lots of people talk about Jesus, but it was different. One of them in particular, Alan Nevue, when he would say the name Jesus, it just dripped with the understanding. He didn't explain it, but it was just there, that he's not talking about a historical figure and he's not talking about a religious figure. He's talking about a person who he knew, that he had a relationship with, that he talked with that morning, somebody that was in his daily life, a real person with views and activities and words. Now, how did he convey that? How do we convey that? How do we really talk about Jesus in such a way that people understand that he's real, that he's a person, that he's someone that they can come to, apart from all the other things that they're going to come to when they come to him? You have to live it. When Alan said, and he didn't say much, in all, this guy that I just referred to, I think it was probably two or three conversations in which he said, oh, that was before I started walking with Jesus. I mean, literally, passing comments like that. And yet, in that comment, I understood his relationship with a living Jesus that he walked with daily. How did that happen? Because he was really doing it. I understood that he talked with him because he really talked with him. I understood that he was talking about a real person because it's a real person that he was knowing. If we're not practicing, if we're not walking with Jesus, if we're not really living in that relationship that we so glibly say, it's relationship, not religion. But if you're not living it, no one's going to get it. If you're walking in that relationship with Jesus Christ, when you speak his name, people will see that you're talking about something else. If we want people to really understand what it is to come to Jesus, we need to really be with him ourselves. Otherwise, we can say all the right things. We can teach, we can quote, we can find the best gospel presentation in the world and memorize it and have all the diagrams and everything, and people won't get it because it'll all be head knowledge that we're passing on. You meet with Jesus, you walk with him, you live that real, living relationship with him, and when you talk about him, it will come through. So Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Now when he says drink, again, like in chapter 6, when he spoke about drinking his blood and eating his flesh, here when he says about drinking, he's speaking about believing. And he makes that clear, because then he continues on, whoever believes in me, as Scripture says, living waters will flow from him. To drink is to believe in Jesus. But we always have to remember, every time that we use the word believe, that we're not talking about any kind of mental agreement, and we're not talking about what you sign on to, and we're not talking about what you once decided you're going to make your life about. Believing is what you daily make your life about. Believing is a daily thing that we do. It begins with a once-for-all decision. But then after that, that decision has to be remade daily. If you decide to put your life in Christ's hands and then you go about living your life on your own, that's not belief. And you're not going to be satisfied. The drink that Jesus is talking about is believing in him. Then the last condition here that's in the text, Jesus himself doesn't mention. Jesus doesn't mention it because it's something that he himself does, something he himself did. The last condition is that Jesus must die. For this living water to flow, for people's thirst to be quenched, Jesus has to die. And that's already implicit in the illustration, that the Old Testament picture that this is drawing on. When Moses called forth water from the rock, the very first time he had to go out and he had to strike it with a staff. And that is a picture. This is not later allegorical thinking, reading something in. When God decided to provide water specifically in that way, God had the crucifixion in mind. When God told Moses to strike the rock, and when God brought water out of the rock, God knew what Jesus was doing, and he specifically has it in mind. Some writers get carried away and develop these elaborate allegories, and we can from that then write off all Old Testament pictures. But there are a lot of legitimate Old Testament pictures when God wrote history. The real events that Moses then wrote down to write, give us Scripture, when God decided how events were going to unfold, he had the crucifixion in mind, and he did picture it. When Moses strikes the rock with his staff, that is a picture of Jesus being struck on the cross and of life flowing out of that crucifixion. The other way that we know that this is a condition of what's happening is that John says so. After Jesus' quote ends, John continues, "By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified." And of course, glorified, especially in John's writing, always is speaking about Jesus being raised up on the cross. Glorification in Paul will sometimes mean something else, but glorification in John, in the Gospel of John, is always about Jesus dying on the cross. Not what happens after the cross. He wasn't glorified by the resurrection. He was glorified at the cross. And the Jesus dying on the cross was the final condition for the Holy Spirit to be poured out. So the end result of all of this is that the Holy Spirit is poured out. That this life that the world needs is the Holy Spirit. And specifically, the Holy Spirit being poured out in us. Okay? John says that he's speaking about the Holy Spirit, which those who believe in him are going to receive. When we come to Jesus and we drink, God puts his own Spirit. Right? Ezekiel and Jeremiah, when they first began to see the outlines of the new covenant that was to come, spoke about God putting a new Spirit in. Right? A little bit unclear. A new Spirit. Here, at this point, things are becoming more clearer, and it's unfolding that it's not just a new Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. God himself, the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of love, the Spirit of power, the Spirit who created the universe, the Spirit that holds the universe in existence, the Spirit that gives life and breath to all things, the Spirit of Jesus himself, the Spirit by which Jesus did what he did and understood what he understood. The Spirit of God himself is the Spirit that God puts in the person who comes to Jesus and believes. Have you ever stopped one of your coworkers and said, "Did you know that the Holy Spirit dwells within me?" I remember once being challenged to do that, and I thought, "Oh my goodness." You know, if people don't get some of the things that we talk about, there are other things that they really wouldn't get, right? You know, but it's true. And it's not some second stage, and it's not some promise for the super saints or something. God says that everyone who comes to him and believes receives the Holy Spirit within him. But Jesus, interestingly, says that the point of that is not just so that we would have the Spirit, although that's critical. It's not just to satisfy our thirst. The particular emphasis that Jesus puts is, as Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Now, of course, that presupposes that it's already been put in us. It can't flow from within us unless it's already in us. So this presupposes the fact that we first receive the Holy Spirit. But Jesus is looking at the end result. We receive the Holy Spirit not so that we can sit at home and be spiritual. We receive the Holy Spirit so that that Holy Spirit would flow out and touch others. The point that the fountain has been sprung in Jerusalem is so that that water would flow and cover the entire world. The reason God chose Israel was to bless the world through Israel. The reason God chose Abraham from the beginning was to bless the world through Abraham. And likewise, we're given the Holy Spirit because God wants to, through us, pour that water out into the rest of the world. There are probably, I don't have people in mind, it's just a question of statistics, there are probably people here who know that they have never really put their trust in Jesus, that they've never really believed him the way that Jesus speaks about belief. There may be people who consciously know that there's a line that they haven't stepped across. And what this is saying is that you will never be satisfied anywhere else. Nothing else will ever satisfy. The thirst, that longing, that dissatisfaction with the way that things is will never pass other than by coming to Jesus and believing in him the way that he defines belief. Everything else is temporary. You will find temporary satisfaction. You will find things that excite you and get you going and turn you on, but then a few days later, you are back where you started and probably worse off. And that's why we see so many people who are disillusioned. We see so many people who have everything that they thought they wanted when they were growing up. We see people who are living the dream. And they're bored. And they're depressed. And they're looking for something else. Or they've just given up already. And that there is nothing out there that can ever satisfy. Right? There are those things that temporarily get us going or whatever, but they all fail us. And if there's anyone who knows that they have not really stepped across the line, I'm not going to disguise it. Yes, it's going to cost you things. And the things that you're clinging to that are keeping you on this side of the line, yeah, you probably will have to give them up. But it is worth it, because you're not going to just find that temporary satisfaction of, oh, okay, it's going to be okay. You're going to find something deep, deep within inside you that is changed. That's not the same afterwards. That, yes, in your mind you still struggle with some of the same questions or whatever, but deeper down there's something that's just settled. And you can tap into it when you need to, when the mind is feeling unsettled. There are other probably people who probably have accepted everything that Jesus says about himself. They probably are convinced, you know, and probably consider themselves Christians and you know, have accepted. And as far as they can see, everything that they're supposed to do, have believed. But maybe have not experienced what it is to really have the Spirit of God bursting up, bubbling up within your heart. That's not okay. It's not okay. Because Jesus is saying very, very clearly that that is what it is that he's promising. That this is part and parcel. That there is no salvation that isn't the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Now, this does not mean that anyone who's been really born again walks around just on this spiritual high all the time with just this joy bubbling up and flowing out his ears all the time. But I think it does mean that if somebody has never experienced, that they should be concerned. I don't walk around on a spiritual high. I really struggle with just keeping my eyes up. You know, I get really frustrated. I don't walk around bathed in hope and expectation. I spend a lot of my time just saying, God, where are you? Why aren't things better than this? But as infrequent as they may be, there are those times when heaven opens up and when there's just within the heart there's just that supernatural praise that comes up, thankfulness, just recognition of that vision of God and of how good he is and how beautiful and how sweet it is to be loved by him and to love him back, and that desire to just pour yourself out wholeheartedly for God and through pouring it out for people. And I think anyone who's really been born again has experienced that. Maybe not daily, maybe not frequently, maybe very infrequently. But again, the warning is if you have never experienced that, if you have no experience with the Holy Spirit rising up within you, it's not saying answered prayer. God answers people's prayers right and left, and people who don't deserve it. I've heard people defend, oh no, I know I'm right with God because I see he answers my prayer. That's not what we're talking about, right? If somebody has never experienced, then there is cause to be concerned. Now, what do you do with it? Do you just try to believe harder? That's pointless. That's not going to get you anywhere. Put it in God's court. Come to me, he says. You come to him and you just openly let your defenses down and you say, God, this is what I know. I know that you're real. I know Jesus is your son. I know that he died for me. I know that I believe in you. I know that I want to live for you. But you also lay out what you don't know. But Lord, I'm not sure I really know what your word talks about. I'm not sure that I know what it is to have the spring of living water springing up within my heart and flowing out to others. I'm not sure I really understand what it is to be thrilled with the idea of pouring my life out for you. Right? You be honest with him about where you are and where you may not be, what you know and what you may not do. And you're putting it in his court. You're putting the ball in him. And if he wants to make it real to you, and he wants to make it real to you, if he wants to make it real to you, then he will do so. He's more eager than you are to bring you into the fullest blessing that He can imagine. If you're not really, really sure of where you are, then again, it's the same message. Come to Me and drink. Come to Me and ask for it. Pursue it. And if you need it, I'll give it to you. But you know what? The majority of us, I think, are in a third group where we know beyond a doubt where we stand. We know where we are. Not because we have any confidence in ourselves, not because we think, yeah, man, this is it. This is a Christian, right? But because we know what God has done. We know ourselves. And it's not when we think we're Christians. We know ourselves, and we wouldn't be anywhere close to here. And we see what God has done, and we see clear, obvious, supernatural work in our own lives. For those of us, then the warning has to do with this regularity of drinking with Him. We do experience thirst. At times we do feel dissatisfied. But you know what? There's a real difference between to what extent. And it comes down to the fact that the Spirit that we have received is a spirit of an age that's yet to come. When Jesus puts the Spirit within us, He's giving us a life that has not come to full bloom yet. It's been begun, but it hasn't been consummated yet. And because of that, we are really genuinely tapped into it, and we can really genuinely experience it. We can here and now experience the life that is going to be then. But because it has not yet been consummated, we can also not experience it. And that's where it depends on, largely, on us. Do we take the time to go to Jesus and be with Him? Do we take time to go to that fountain that is there within us and drink from it? Do we take the time to really live in the relationship that we've been given by Him? If not, we're not going to experience it. Is it there? Yes. Is it real? Absolutely. Are the papers signed? Yes. Are you experiencing it? Maybe not. And if you're not experiencing walking in it, how is anybody else going to drink from it? If it's not filling you, it's certainly not overflowing. And so the warning for the majority of us is to be really, really serious, conscientious that we are constantly, actively returning to that fountain to drink and drink and drink and drink again. You have the built-in reminder. Do you sometimes feel unfulfilled? Do you sometimes feel thirsty? Do you feel sometimes frustrated? Do you feel unsatisfied? Those are those reminders that you need to come back again to that fountain that you've already found and drink again. And this is the life that the Lord wants for us. If we get frustrated that our lives don't look the way that we think they should, He has something better. He wants us to be living that life that's really full of His life. But it requires us constantly returning to Him, reopening our hearts, choosing once again to drink from Him, to be with Him, to draw that life from Him. Amen.